As I said before, the service will be in, we're going to be moving around a little bit today, so you'll have to have some places marked in your Bible so you won't get left behind. You want to have Exodus 28, Numbers 16, and Genesis 14 marked. We'll be going to those in that order. Exodus 28, Numbers 16, and Genesis 14. And we're going to start in Hebrews 5, so we'll be there first. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in here. Father, we ask you to help us focus today. I thank you for bringing so many people here. Thank you for gathering us safely. I pray that you help us open our minds, our hearts, to receive what you have revealed here. Help me to preach and explain what you have given us clearly and accurately. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned last week during the sermon that my Achilles tendon snapped in 2011, and I couldn't walk without, you can't walk without that thing. I mean, you walk with one leg, or you hop, I guess. So it required surgery, and I wanted to make sure that I could find a good surgeon. Now, you know, I told you last week how pain-averse I am, but I also wanted to show you, wanted to find somebody who could do the job well. So let's just say during that time when I was looking for a surgeon to fix my leg, you called me up and say, hey, I've got a friend named Larry. Now, he's not technically a surgeon, but he's been watching a lot of surgery on YouTube, and he's bought some scalpels at eBay, and I think he can get you in cheap. And I know you're afraid of pain, Matt, but listen, he's also been studying anesthesia. So he can probably take care of your leg and you wouldn't feel anything. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would say to that, no thank you. I think I'll look for a credentialed surgeon. When your life is on the line, you want someone who is duly qualified. What about your soul? The task of the high priest in Israel was far more important than the task of a surgeon. He was the mediator between man and God, human beings and God. God is holy. He is good. He will not tolerate sin. We learn in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation. Some translations say, feels anger every day towards sinners. And we know that he condemns sinners before his judgment seat. He will condemn sinners to eternal punishment. Now, I don't think anyone here would be wondering, but in case you are wondering, do I qualify as a sinner? Well, let me make sure we understand what sin is. Sin, John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. It is any lack of conformity to God's law or transgression or violation of it. So, have you this morning loved the Lord your God with every thought that you've thought, every word that's come out of your mouth, and every deed that you've done? No. Have you this morning loved your neighbor as yourself, both in thought and word and deed? No. You haven't done that. Neither have I. You are a sinner, and so am I. And that's important. Sin is not just, we don't want to conceive of sin merely as the breaking of a series of rules. It is the breaking of rules, but the reason that's important is because the law that God gives us reflects his character. Don't bear false witness. Why not? Well, because God is truth. Don't murder. Why not? Well, because God is just. Don't commit adultery. Why not? Well, because God is faithful. Your character and your life must be conformed to him. To think, to act, or to speak in a way that is out of alignment with God because he is good and the origin of good, that is evil. You, in your sin, and me and my sin, set yourself against life, against truth, against beauty and against love. Sin is the corruption, ruination, destruction of the good things that God has made. And so God hates sin. And no sin will ever go unpunished. But God is also love. We read that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Or chapter 4, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He is love. He is agape. And that means that it is part of his essential character, part of his essential nature, to pour himself out for the good of others. He loves everything that he has made. He made you. And so he loves you. So here's the dilemma. God's justice demands eternal condemnation for all who sin. That's us. But God loves sinners. That's us too. Now, under the old covenant, many believed, and up into Jesus' day, many believed that God provided the ultimate and final resolution to this dilemma through the office of the high priest. The high priest represents, under the Israeli law or Israelite law, the high priest represents sinners before God, bearing gifts to please God and blood sacrifices of animals to satisfy God's justice so that his love might remain with his people. The high priest is the one who, by his work, makes peace between God and man. Now, if that's the understanding of the office of high priest with which you had been raised, let's put yourself in the first century here, what would it mean to be cut off from the work of the high priest? What would it mean to be cut off from the temple, not to be represented in the sacrifices that he offers? Well, that is precisely what happened to Jews who professed faith in Jesus Christ. That began to be the case in John chapter 9, even during Jesus' lifetime, when we're told that the man who was born blind, when he professed Jesus, he was cut off from the synagogue and also from the temple. What would it be like to be a first century Jew and see that the high priest continues his work in the temple, but also to know that you have no share in that work? You would have been told by the apostles and by your elders that instead of that high priest in that temple, you are to trust the mediator who is Jesus Christ, the mediator, however, that you cannot see. And it would be natural, if you were in that position, to wonder, am I right? Am I believing in the right mediator? The right high priest? Am I now, having been cut off from the temple where the sacrifices are ongoing day after day, am I now God's enemy? And your friends and your family and your neighbors would tell you, yes, yes, you are God's enemy now. Turn back. Repent. It is to answer these exact doubts that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, begins to extol Jesus as the great high priest. We saw last week in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus does not work in an earthly temple. He doesn't pass yearly through the earthly veil to the Holy of Holies, trembling with incense and blood, fleeing out of the Holy of Holies as soon as his work is done, only to have to return the next year and do the same thing because the work he did that year proves insufficient. Instead, our author has told us, your great high priest passed through the heavens to the true Holy of Holies, of which the earthly Holy of Holies is a mere copy. And you don't see him anymore because his sacrifice, his own body and his own blood fully, not temporarily, not symbolically, but fully and completely satisfied God's justice. And so there's no need for him to come back and repeat that sacrifice. It's done. He has finished. his work, and he has made true peace between God and sinners. And so that is why he remains at the Father's side, resting there after completing his work. Now, but having heard all that, again, as a first century Jew, you might then object. Now, wait a minute. The high priest that serves in Jerusalem, the high priest that serves in the tabernacle, that high priest has credentials. He has qualifications that he has met. And those qualifications and credentials were given by God. God established the office of the high priest. He called, if you remember, Aaron from the tribe of Levi to be his high priest. And he said that his sons after him would continue serving as high priests. And this Jesus that you're speaking of to me, he is not from the line of Aaron, nor is he a Levite. He's from Judah. The last person from the line of Judah who tried to act in the role of the high priest was King Uzzah. Does anyone remember what happened to him? Anyone know? The minute he started to make his offering, God struck him with leprosy. So, on what basis or what credentials can you give me to show me that Jesus is qualified to be the high priest, the mediator between man and God? How do I know that Jesus isn't just like Larry, the home surgeon? How do I know he can do what he claims to be able to do? Well, if from chapter 5 of Hebrews all the way through chapter 10, the author is going to be demonstrating first that Jesus' high priesthood is both older and superior to Aaron's. Second, that Aaron's priesthood, his high priesthood, is a mere shadow of Jesus' priesthood, that it was pointing forward to Jesus' priesthood. And third, that God only accepted Aaron's sacrifices and the sacrifices of the high priests after him because of Jesus' sacrifice. Those sacrifices were ineffectual that Aaron did. They were considered effectual by God because of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, if you look down at your text, you'll see it's arranged interestingly. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 describe the Aaron's high priestly tasks and qualifications. And verses 5 through 10 show that Jesus meets them and, more than that, far surpasses them. We're going to only get to verse 6 today. Let's start, though, in there in verse 1 with the qualifications of the priest, with the credentials of the high priest. And you see there, for every high priest, and mark that word, chosen, an important word. Nobody decides for himself, you know what? I think I'll be the mediator between man and God. That sounds like a good job. I want to do it. I'll try out. No one decides for himself that he's going to take on the office of high priest. Nor is he elected. The high priest is not elected by popular vote. And you might wonder, why wouldn't God allow the people of Israel to choose for themselves who would represent them as the high priest? Well, if you just take a moment to think about it, we live in a democracy or a republic, and we always elect those who represent us. And we're really awesome at that, right? We have a great track record on that score. Huh? So it kind of makes sense that God wouldn't want Israel to elect her own representatives. Instead, God elected Israel's representative. He did that with regard to Aaron. In fact, here I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 28. We'll also be looking at just a moment at Exodus 29. We're just going to be looking briefly here because I want you to see God's appointment of Aaron as the high priest. We see it there in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Exodus. Speaking to Moses, God says, "Bring near Aaron your brother and his sons from among the people to serve me as priests." And if you read on, you will see that Aaron is to be the high priest and his sons are going to be priests. And when Aaron dies, one of his sons, will take his place. You can see that specified in Exodus 29:29, further down. What this tells us is the high priest is hereditary. It's passed on from son to son to son to son, only to Aaron's sons and descendants. Now, from the very beginning, some people thought this was unfair. What makes Aaron so special? Why does he get to have this office? Go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. There were some who thought that Aaron's appointment was unfair and that the people ought to be able to make appointments themselves. We read there in Numbers 16 of the rebellion of Korah and his followers. I'll read part of that, and I'll be skipping some words from verses, it looks like 1 through 3 here, but just follow with me and so you'll see what I'm talking about. Now Korah, I'm going to skip some names, and Dathan, I'm going to skip some names, and Abiram took men. Now verse 2, they rose up with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? All the congregation is holy." All the congregation, they said, is set apart for priesthood and leadership. Everybody is deserving. Now, Korah here is playing on the people's envy, on their jealousy. He presents himself, notice, as a man of the people. But he's really using the people's pride and jealousy to usurp God's appointed priest and take power for himself. This should not surprise us. This is what Satan did, and Satan continues to do to our day. Why shouldn't you have that fruit? Why would God keep you from that particular fruit? You should be able to eat that fruit. He just probably doesn't want you to be like him. Beware of that sort of talk. Beware of any leader who tries to play on your envy and your sense of entitlement, because usually that leader is only trying to gain power for himself or herself. The reality is God did not elect Aaron because of Aaron's worthiness. What had Aaron done before he was appointed high priest? You know, he made the golden calf. It was him. He's the one who molded it. God chose Aaron to be high priest for the same reason he chooses anyone to do anything in his kingdom. Paul gives us the reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose Aaron because Aaron in his weakness will only bring glory to God. And that's why God chooses you and me to do whatever we do. So God, not Moses, elected Aaron. And to demonstrate that, if you're still in number 16, you look down at verses 16 through 19. Moses says to Korah, "Let every one of you," that's Korah, his followers, and Aaron, "let every one of you take his censer, put incense on it, and bring it before the Lord." And so they do that. And in verse 19, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now, if you skip down a little bit and look at verses 31 through 32, you'll see what happens. God opens the earth up underneath Korah and his followers' feet, and he swallows them up along with their families. Now, the reason I wanted to go here is because you see, I hope, how evident it is that no one has the authority to appoint himself as high priest. God will not allow that. And so for our author in Hebrews, it must be demonstrated to his Jewish readers and to us, it must be demonstrated that God elected Jesus to be high priest and that Jesus didn't take that office for himself. Now, there is a general principle here that it's important to make note of. There is no place in the church for self-promotion. It's very good to desire to serve the body, to the church, to want to build up the church by your service. But if you desire a ministry or a role in the church because you think to yourself, "I'm worthy of it, I deserve it," more so than the person who presently is in the position deserves it. I deserve that spot. And you find yourself growing resentful and jealous. That in itself disqualifies you from any kind of service at all in the church. Recognizing your unworthiness to serve is job description number one for your service in the church. If you don't recognize your unworthiness to serve, you will inevitably attribute the fruit of your ministry to your own awesomeness rather than God's grace. So, that was just a little excursion there. The high priest must be elected by God. Now, turning back to Hebrews chapter 5, we'll see another requirement. From among men, the high priest is appointed from among men to act on behalf of men. That's human, in the general human sense. From among men to act on behalf of men. A Chinese national should not represent the United States in the Olympic Games. Good Shepherd's representatives at Synod must be from Good Shepherd. A New York senator should reside in New York State in order to represent the people of New York State. To represent a group properly, you must be part of that group. The high priest is a representative. He embodies Israel in his person, in his office. God considers his work to be the work of the people. God considers his sacrifices to be the people's sacrifices. So he must be one from among the people. The fact that he is their representative and God counts his work, the priest's work, as the people's work is why, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, on the Day of Atonement, the people are commanded, do no work on the Day of Atonement, because this high priest works on their behalf. So Aaron had to be chosen from among the people of Israel to represent the people of Israel. But I want you to notice that's how and why Aaron was chosen from the people of Israel, to represent the people of Israel. But I want you to notice here in verse 1 that the scope is expanded. Here the author is talking not just about Israel. The high priest, or a good high priest, must be from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men. Only a human being can represent human beings. An angel can't represent human beings, nor can a bull or a goat or a lamb or a pigeon. You must have a human to represent human beings. Now, already, I think we're seeing here in verse 1 a glimpse of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Aaron was chosen from among Israel to represent Israel. Christ is represented from among men to represent men. And to be an acceptable representative, to be high priest and to be an acceptable representative, Jesus would be condemned for the sins of man. For that to happen, though, God the Son had to become man. We see here also reason for the incarnation. If Jesus is not fully human, you and I are still condemned. To represent men, you must be a man. He goes on in relation to God, in verse 1 still. The high priest is chosen from among men to represent men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, gifts and sacrifices are the two basic categories of offerings that we find under the Old Covenant law. Gifts here probably refer to the grain offerings that are presented alongside the animal sacrifices. You can read about these grain offerings if you want to have some wonderful, exciting reading in Leviticus chapter 2. But what you would do is basically take flour, salt, and oil, and you would make from that unleavened bread. Now, just a little bit of leaven spreads throughout the entire loaf. So even by the time the law was written in Leviticus, people understood leaven was a symbolic representation of sin. So you had to have unleavened bread, and you want to have salt with it because salt represents cleansing and preservation. The grain offering, the grain gift, had a specific purpose. It was a gift. It did not atone for sin. It's a gift. The gift, the grain offering was an expression of love for Yahweh. But God would only receive this grain offering, this gift, if it were accompanied by sacrifice. And so also in Leviticus, we read of pigeons and goats and lambs and rams and bulls slaughtered and their blood poured out on the altar. And the nature of these sacrifices is substitutionary. The animal is condemned to death in the place of the sinner. So the gift that is referred to here is an offering of love. The sacrifice takes away sin. Now, consider Jesus here. He does not offer bread, nor does he offer goats. He is the priest who offers himself as both gift and sacrifice. Think about him in terms of gift. You and I do not love God purely or perfectly. There is always leaven in whatever you offer to him. Anytime you try to do something good for the Lord, you are always, there's always a taint of sin, probably more than that, always leaven in your offering. But Jesus, your representative, loves his Father with all his strength, all his might, all his everything that he is. His life was utter obedience to the end to his Father. And in that, he made himself your perfect gift, your perfect love offering to his Father. And because of his gift, God considers your sin-stained gifts beautiful, a pleasing aroma. That's Jesus' gift. And he is your sacrifice. And we've said this many times. He perfectly represents you in a way that goats and bulls could not. He perfectly represents you, and taking all of your condemnation to himself, offers himself as your sacrifice. Jesus is both the priest who offers and the victim who is the offering. Let's go on to verse 2 here. The Aaronic priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, Aaron knows all about weakness. He's beset by it. The word weakness here encompasses every kind of infirmity. It encompasses moral weakness, anxiety, sorrow, weariness, frustration, anger, all the kind of weaknesses that we know as human beings. The high priest, Aaron, and all of his sons knew all about these. And so because he knew all about these, he can deal gently with the people. The word deal, there's only one word behind deal gently, and it means something like forbearing with patience when you could answer harshly, when you could strike back or yell at someone because they've been disobedient. He's forbearing with gentleness and patience. And so just think about it. You come to Aaron. Maybe you're an ancient Israelite, and maybe you had a crazy night, and you found yourself at the end of the night sacrificing to Baal. You come to Aaron, oh goodness, I fell into sacrificing to Baal last night, what do I do? Well, you come to the right person, because what did Aaron do? Aaron made the golden calf, right? So he'll say to you, yeah, that was a terrible sin. I'm a sinner too, let's go to the Lord, make the right sacrifices, and you'll be forgiven. He promises to forgive. Your child dies, or your relative dies, or someone you love dies, and you're wrecked with sorrow. You can go to Aaron. And when you go to Aaron, he won't say, hey, get over it, stop crying, what's your problem? Because God killed Aaron's two firstborn sons for approaching him with what was called strange fire. Aaron knows heartbreak. And so he can deal gently with you. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. You see those words in your verse there, the ignorant and the wayward? It probably should read the ignorant who are wayward. It's one and the same. And it's important to note this for a reason that will come up probably next week. This is probably referring to the two categories of sin under the old covenant. There was a forgivable kind of sin, and there was also an unforgivable sin under the old covenant. Sins of ignorant waywardness were always forgivable. ongoing, unrepentant, defiant sins, what the Old Testament calls high-handed sins or sins of presumption, were unforgivable. Let's talk about that for just a second. It will be important, not today, but next week. Ignorance here can include a lack of cognitive knowledge, just not knowing something. So yesterday, there was a funeral here at Good Shepherd. I'm not sure if any of you came. There was a funeral here, and I was remember sitting at home at about 4 o'clock, and I was thinking, you know, I should probably get ready here pretty soon, because the funeral is coming up at 5, and you know, I'm going to go ahead and take a shower here in about 15 minutes, and then I'll be up there about 4:30. And then I get a call from Michael Berman, and Michael Berman says, are you here yet? And I said, well, no, I'm not planning on coming for another, you know, I'll be there another 30 minutes. And then the awful reality dawned that, in fact, the funeral was at 4. And there I am, sitting in my ignorance in my house. And so I rushed, I got my clothes on, I took my shower, I rushed over, I got here about 20 minutes late. And it was, I mean, I guess the funeral went okay, but I felt awful. That was a sin of ignorance. Now, I didn't have any excuse for that. That's why it was a sin. The time for the funeral was printed clearly. I knew the time. For some reason, I didn't check again. There's no excuse for that. It was a sin. The information was out there, so I'm at fault. But I did not purposely set out to be late, and so that was a kind of ignorance, and it could be forgiven. However, that being said, the ignorance that's indicated here under the Old Covenant law also includes not just not knowing that something is a sin, but also being swept up in sins, being lulled and overpowered and held captive and enslaved by sins. Those two are considered sins of ignorance and forgivable. And to just give you an example of that, think about King David. David was well aware that he was sinning with Bathsheba. We know he was because his servant, the one he said, hey, go get that lady that I see bathing on the roof and bring her to me. His servant says, oh, but wait, isn't that the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David says, go get her anyway. That's not a quote, but that's what he said. And then he did what he did, and afterward he covered it up. He knew full well that what he was doing was a sin. He did not know it, that he wasn't ignorant in that sense. And yet, when it was called to him by Nathan, when it was pointed out to him by Nathan, he repented. And was he forgiven? Yes. Yes, he was. He was forgiven. He was forgiven because this was a type of ignorance. And Paul describes it himself in his own life in Romans chapter 7, in a passage you've read many times. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. This is what I keep doing. This is not defiance. This is not a high-handed approach to sin. Paul here in Romans 7 knows he's in the wrong. He knows he keeps on sinning. And so he cries out at the end of that section saying, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Those are ignorant sin would include any kind of sin for which you are repentant. By contrast, the defiant, high-handed sinner doesn't cry out, doesn't seek forgiveness, never acknowledges his sin. And under the Old Testament law, that person was cut off and not forgiven. The same is actually true in the New Testament law. In Matthew 18, the disciplinary process for the church, there is only one sin that will ever lead to your being disfellowshipped and excommunicated. And that is a sin of unrepentance. That's it. You can do anything else, but if you're repentant, you're welcome. Unrepentance is the only thing that will ever lead to being cut off from the people. The high priest sacrifices, we see in this text, the high priest is able to deal gently and give sacrifices for those who are in wandering in ignorance. But his sacrifices will not cover those who refuse to come to him. How could they? He cannot deal gently with those who do not come. Now, consider Jesus. Made, he also, like Aaron, was from among us, made like us in every way except sin. Now, you might wonder, and we addressed this question briefly last week, how can he bear with sinners if he isn't one? I mean, Aaron was able to bear with sinners because he knew sin by experience. How is Christ able to do so since he's never sinned? Well, as we said, Jesus has endured the full strength and power of temptation. You never have. I never have. We give in far before we experience the full power of temptation. Jesus felt and experienced sin's power far more than you can. And so he knows it. He's experienced the power of it. And he's able then to deal with you with compassion. He knows sorrow also, and weakness, and loss, and anxiety. And when you come to him, you come to a high priest who loves you and can and will sympathize with you and take away your guilt and give you his compassion and his strength. But of course, if you refuse to come, he cannot bear with you. Now, the reason I wanted to take some time to distinguish between those two types of sins is because if you look down at chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12, you're going to see that our author is going to say, is going to make give a stern warning to those who have heard but will not come, who he considers to be in high-handed or presumptuous sin. Okay, now in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 5, our author returns to that first qualification. And he says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So he's going back to the chosen qualification that he mentioned in verse 1. Aaron was called by God. And so now the question comes, was Jesus? And the answer is there in verse 5. So also Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now Jesus was never shy about his identity. Before Abraham was, I am, he claimed in John chapter 8. He claimed to be God. And yet Jesus never exalted himself. In John chapter 8, the same place where we see him claiming to be God, he says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. The claims that Jesus made about himself were from his Father. Now, the question we have to ask is, did Jesus claim to be high priest? Yes, he did. I'll give you one example. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a priestly claim. He is claiming there, I will make an offering to God. That's a priestly offer. It was a priestly thing. I will make an offering to God, my life, for, or in the place of, or on behalf of many. This is a claim to be both priest and victim. Now, how can this possibly be? Because Jesus is not descended from Aaron, so when did God appoint him as high priest? And in answer to that, again, we see Psalm 2, verse 7. You don't have to turn there because it's quoted exactly as it is in the Psalms. Rabbis, as we said a month ago, rabbis recognize Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm. The son in that psalm is the Messiah. He's a king being enthroned by God. And if you read Psalm 2, you will see that no earlier king ever did what the king in Psalm 2 does, which is rule over all the nations of the earth. And so the rabbis reasoned this psalm must be about a coming king. Now, in your text, you see there, God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Don't be confused by that term, begotten. The son in Psalm 2 is being enthroned as king. He's not being born or conceived, he's being enthroned. And so begotten in this context is in the sense that he's being declared or revealed by God to be his chosen son. That's what that means. Now, at Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Father enthroned Jesus as his son. So he is God's son, and he is the king that is being prophesied in Psalm 2. Now, you might wonder at this point, so what? What does this have to do with him being a high priest? How does God saying, you're my son, you're my king, translate into a high priest when no king ever served as priest? That leads to verse 6. As he also has said in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was not the first priest appointed by God. There is an earlier and a greater priesthood that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. And here I'd like you to turn your marker in Genesis 14. We're almost done. Genesis 14. We see there Abraham, who is Aaron's great, 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 keep going, grandfather. His nephew, Lot, had been kidnapped, and Abraham raised a force and went to go rescue Lot. But on the way back from that rescue, Melchizedek meets him. You can see that in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek as priest of God, that is, appointed by God, God's priest. He is both king in Jerusalem, that's Salem, that's Jerusalem. He's both king in Jerusalem, and he is priest. And even more, Abraham tithes to him and receives his blessing. Abraham tithes to him as his priest. And remember, at this time, there was no Levi. There was no Aaron. They're all descended from Abraham. And Abraham, their forefather, accepts Melchizedek as his priest and as king. Now, in Psalm 2, God appointed Jesus as his eternal king. Now, go ahead and turn back to verse 6 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, and you'll see there a quote from Psalm 110. Don't have to turn to Psalm 110, just look at the quote. That is another messianic psalm about a king who sits at God's right hand and, just like the king in Psalm 2, rules the nations. But in verse 4 of that psalm, which you have quoted there in your text in Hebrews, you see, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's declared an oath. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That, our author says, is Jesus' appointment as high priest. Not high priest under the Aaronic order, but high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. His order is older and superior to Aaron. That's why Abraham tithed to him. Aaron was a sinner doomed to die, and so were his sons. But look at your text. This priest has an everlasting priesthood. Who could possibly fill that role? No son of Aaron could do that. However, there is one great high priest who died and who rose again and who passed through the heavens and who sits at the Father's right hand. He is an eternal person. He is the great high priest who always lives to give intercession for sinners. The eternal priest appointed by God who offers himself to endure the eternal penalty for your sins against an eternal God, and his offering is eternally pleasing to the Father. That's why he remains in his Father's presence and has sat down. That's the outline of the argument. He's going to carry this argument all the way through to chapter 10, dealing with Melchizedek and this great high priest. Now, what this means for us, and it's going to be a very short application, then we'll close. If you are in Jesus Christ, that means if you have committed your life to him and you trust in him as your great high priest, because his mediation is eternal and everlasting, and his priesthood is greater than Aaron's, and his sacrifice is greater than any sacrifice of bulls or goats, all of the indignation, all of the anger that God had against your sins has now forever been drowned by God himself in the blood of Christ. There is now no more anger toward you or for you. And now, in the presence of the Father, with your high priest, when you come to him, you will only receive compassion and mercy and love. No more wrath, no more anger. Your great high priest, your mediator, has made peace between you and God. Okay, I know it was tough sledding today, a lot of work. We're going to stop here, and next week we'll come back and look at the rest of, or go further. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, and I thank you for giving us the attention on a stormy day to follow it through, to follow the logic of it. Lord, I pray that you take these lessons that we've learned, let them dwell in our hearts, bear fruit. I pray that we will continually, in our weakness, in our sin, in our failures, be drawn back to our compassionate and tender high priest, who has forgiven us, made way for you to give us mercy and grace, and who will receive us with compassion and gentleness. We pray this in his name. Amen.